to Pacific Community Church. We are glad you are here.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Let's pray to begin our service. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we invite you here this morning. We have so much to be thankful, Lord, and we're thankful for this family of people you've brought together. And Lord, would you prepare our hearts as we come this morning? Meet us here. Amen. Let's all stand to sing this morning. If you're new or visiting with us this morning, we just want to welcome you here. It's great to be together. We've had a few technical issues this morning, but just bear with us as we worship. We'll figure it out together. Okay, oh, worship the King.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, let all things their Creator bless. Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
So during this next song, the kids are actually going to help us learn a song that they sing. And it's very fitting for today being Thanksgiving Sunday. The song is called Thanks Jesus. So I need you guys' help. They need our help. And so how it goes. Thanks Jesus. Thanks Jesus. Thanks Jesus. Thanks Jesus. Let's all try it together. Here we go. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. One more time. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Oh. Sorry, that's the part where we have to stop and let them say what they're thankful for. One more time. Thanks, Jesus. Okay, I'm going to say, it's okay, we'll get it. I'm going to say thanks, Jesus. We hold for just a minute, and then the kids are going to say what they're thankful for before we go to the next thanks, Jesus. We'll get it. Thanks, Jesus.
I am thankful for everything God provides for us.
Thanks, Jesus.
I'm thankful for food and water.
Thanks, Jesus.
For family and friends.
Thanks, Jesus.
For God's love.
Thanks, Jesus.
For family.
Thanks, Jesus.
The animal.
Thanks, family. Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Great job, you guys. Thank you.
All right, during this next song, we're going to collect this morning's offerings. Let's sing Blessed Be Your Name together.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. And blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be.
You may be seated. At this point in the service, we get to respond to the Lord by reading a psalm together. We will be doing Psalm 147, and this is called a responsive psalm. We have invited Brandon from grade 4 to lead us in this psalm. He will read all the leader parts, as you see, will see on the screen, and together, the congregation, all of you and me, will read the people part. So I will lead you in the people part. If you could read that with me in responding to the Lord, that would be wonderful. Okay, Brandon, are you ready?
A responsive reading from Psalm 147, 1 to 14. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him.
The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel.
He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
He determines the number of stars and calls each by name.
Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit.
The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground.
Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp.
He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills.
He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call.
His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of man.
The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gate and blesses your people within you.
He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. Praise the Lord. children, for the past 4 weeks, have been memorizing scripture of giving thanks to God. And Asamino will share a scripture that he has memorized with you.
1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus."
Amen. Thank you, Asamino. Wonderful. It is good to see the body of Christ working together from the youngest to the oldest in church, praising his name. At this time, we have an opportunity to do two things. We get to greet one another while the children now get to go to class. Wonderful. Say hello to somebody nearby and greet them into God's house.
Stand with us.
God to be, how great. This morning, just before we pray, and everyone's getting seated, I'd just like to remind us that not only are we celebrating Thanksgiving in Canada, and I think in Canada we do it at a slightly better time than in the U.S., because it also coincides with the Jewish Old Testament calendar better. This is the time of Sukkot, the tabernacles, booths, called various things, when the Jewish people would, in the old times, and some still do it today in one way or another, make a little hut or a little booth in their outside someplace and remember, reenact the time of the wilderness wanderings when they were temporarily housed and during a special time when God was preparing them for the fulfillment of his promises, and they experienced the presence and the provision of Yahweh, their God. And it reminded them of who they were and who their God was. So, the admonition from Sukkot is rejoice and give thanks. This morning, I'd like us to start by thinking of the opposite, because that's where we often start. And we want to start there, and we want to allow God to move our thoughts and our hearts. Father, even though it is the Thanksgiving season, some of us perhaps tend to feel that our cisterns are about dry, and we have little hope that life-giving rain will come. So we don't experience who you are and who we are as belonging to the community of redeemed people. And so, Lord, this morning we want to begin by confessing, by naming our fears and our worries. As we are like Martha, anxious about many things. Possibly it's our health, physical, mental, emotional, our own or that of a loved one. Some of us are getting older, and we wonder how much time we have. Many of us are younger, and we're wondering, what will we do with our life? Maybe we even have a fear of becoming an adult. Maybe we have a fear this morning, Lord, some of us do, I think, of losing a job or not finding one. Financial concerns, making ends meet. Feeling overwhelmed with a difficult or difficult relationships in the family, at work, or wherever. Frustrated that we're never able to get it all done. And we focus there. Some of us, Lord, instead of your voice, we hear only the unresolved worries rattling around in our head. Instead of feeling your nearness, we only feel our own anxiety. Instead of seeing you go before us and give us hope, we only see the daunting obstacles. Lord, this morning, at this season, we want to affirm that we are a community, a body of your people. And we call out collectively to you on behalf of each other, whether we're feeling weak or strong, to you, our Redeemer God. We welcome your promised presence here. We are naming our fears as we come to you and our worries. So please quiet them. We want to hear your voice and feel your touch, your nearness, your shalom that heals and moves us towards wholeness of body and Spirit. And we want to be able to see you going before us, providing, guiding, giving light, and giving hope. So now, Lord, as best we can, we let go of our stuff, and we receive your peace. We embrace your goodness and your gracious gifts and the opportunity of this season to name those gifts to you. And as we name those good gifts, may gratitude, like fresh rain, fill the sludgy cisterns of our hearts so that heartfelt thanksgiving may do its intended transformative work as one of those means of grace that you have ordained in our ongoing presenting of ourselves as living sacrifices. So thank you, Lord, for our collective blessings. We've heard it mentioned already today. Abundant, abundant food. We look out at fields orange unto harvest. For relatively good health care that we have, for safety, for homes, for freedom, and especially our church family that we can meet together with on a regular basis. And we look at the world around us and all the needs, Lord, and all the scary things that are happening. And we do commit those to you, Lord. We do that regularly. But today we want to thank you for all of these collective blessings and all the personal blessings that we have besides. And specifically, we want to thank you for the blessings, yes, the blessings that have come to us as a congregation as we've been bearing one another's burdens in special needs. And we continue to seek your kingdom healing and wholeness for those people and those families that are affected. And Lord, we add to that Kathy Liu, who is now in need of an appropriate kidney. Lord, we commit these people, these situations to you. And through all our sufferings and our blessings, as we give thanks, transform us more into the image of Christ, so he may be reflected in all our spheres of life, here in our homes, in our work, in our play, or wherever, because you are Lord of all of these spheres and of all of the seasons of our lives. We praise you, O God, this morning, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Psalm 73. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, children. Thank you, Jen and Kelly and team. Thank you, guys in the back who showed up this morning and had to deal with the chaos of somebody apparently sabotaging our whole system and unplugged everything at the back. There nothing was plugged in, and somebody got a hold of this new system. And as you can see, some of the words are too big. That's not the result of our people. That's the result of whatever happened this week. And so if it wasn't for guys like Phil, who understand this kind of stuff, and Mike and Dave, we wouldn't have anything at all up here. So thank you. We thank God for you. And you know, having the choir sing Praise Be to Thee, I don't know if you were touched the way I was. Myrna leaned over and she said, you know, that choir is a perfect representation of our church. And it really is. Not just old trained singers, but young children. Our church, this is our church, and half of our church has just left, or at least a third of our church, and they'll be having church next door. And boy, Bill, your prayer just summed it all up. We thank God for our church family and for evidence of his grace here. Well, here we go. Rediscovering the redemptive value of ritual. From cynicism to gratitude, why the ritual of corporate worship matters from Psalm 73. This could be a Thanksgiving psalm because the conclusion that Asaph comes to after a very long dry period is that God is good, and he says as much in verse 1. We'll read it in just a moment. Psalm 73 is the personal testimony of a guy who was one of David's right-hand men. He was a worshiper, a worship leader. He was a musician. He was theologically trained and astute. But his honesty in this psalm is really riveting. And he's shockingly candid about his struggle with God and his struggle with faith. And so in many ways, Psalm 73 has become a favorite psalm for people who are struggling with God and struggling with the way of faith and consequently cynical when the things of God come up. It's one of my favorites. Follow along as I read. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So the psalm begins with thanksgiving in the goodness of God, and it ends with a commitment to mission. I will tell of all your deeds. But in between the beginning and the end, there is a very honest story. The text actually begins with Asaph's conclusion, his personal statement of faith. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, or to those whom God has sanctified and made his own. Yes, God really is good. And this conclusion is true, and it's consistent with everything that Asaph had learned from his parents, I'm sure, and from his leaders about God's covenant faithfulness. But this simple statement, "Surely God is good to Israel," didn't come easily. And in many ways, we should be thankful that it didn't, because otherwise, we wouldn't have this honest confession. And Asaph wastes no time making his big confession. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, I just about threw in the towel. I had had it. My feet had almost slipped." And he goes back in time and recounts the painful path that ultimately led to his confession that God is good and God can be trusted. It seems that everything that had been foundational to Asaph's faith, we would say everything that he had learned in Sunday school, now seemed as thin and unsubstantial as a vapor. And Asaph's issue was clearly with God. And because of that, his world was rocked. You and I, most of us, we've grown up believing that God is the foundation of everything and that if we trust him, he will take care of us. And if our theology of the goodness of God isn't lining up with our present experience, then there's a disconnectedness that happens and cynicism can easily slip in. And this is, it seems, is what happened to Asaph. Somewhere along his journey, it appeared that he suffered. And we're not privy to what that suffering was, but the text gives us some potential hints if you let your eyes sort of start in verse 4. And as he describes what life is like for the ungodly, it seems that he's insinuating that his life is the flip side of the blessing of the ungodly. Perhaps he had been broadsided by an illness that ravaged his youth or destroyed his ability to work or earn income, or maybe he was crippled up. He no longer had a sleek young physique. Look at verse 4. "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." And he goes on to describe just how good life is for those who don't love God. Or maybe he was living with the pain of great loss. We don't know, but with the suffering came a great temptation. And the temptation was to envy those who had what he didn't have, to envy those who were not pure in heart, yet appeared to be experiencing nothing but good fortune. Look at verse 3. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he's basically saying, I've worked hard my whole life to be godly, and I've made decisions about things like purity and morality and stewardship, yet my neighbor, who's clearly not a believer, who's publicly immoral, profane, and even violent, wins the lottery. And it makes me question whether God really is good and whether the wicked are going to get their just deserts. It seems that Asaph, at one time, had the illusion that if you follow God, your life is going to look a certain way with appropriate rewards for good behavior. And then when life's painful circumstances fly directly in the face of that illusion, we get disillusioned. And Asaph was now disillusioned. Of course, he's speaking from the other side of pain. He's telling the story. He's already come through it, and he's come to the conclusion that God is good. But in the psalm, he's saying, I want you to come with me, and I want you to learn from my experience. He seems to be saying, let me show you how suffering didn't turn me into a kingdom casualty, though I came really, really close. So a few observations about Asaph's downward slide. The old-fashioned word would be backsliding. First of all, his focus moved from the vertical to the horizontal, from the I-thou relationship between him and God to the I-thee relationship between him and everybody else. Notice his preoccupation with everybody else. If you look at verse 4 and just allow your eyes to run down verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, all the way down to the end of verse 14, he uses the pronoun they or their 16 times. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They are free. They are not plagued. Pride is their necklace. They, their, on and on it goes. And it seems that focusing on them and their apparently easy life compared to his difficult life leads Asaph into spiritual deception. He's now confused. He actually doesn't know who's blessed and who's not blessed. His value system has been turned completely upside down by taking his eyes off God and putting them on the rich, evil people. And with this faulty worldview comes his outburst of disappointment with God and his disillusionment with the life of faith. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In other words, we could put it in modern day vernacular, I've tried being a Christian, and it's not working out for me. Being a Christian hasn't been worth it. I've looked at the ungodly way of life, and it seems to be working a lot better than my life. I really like Eugene Peterson's pithy paraphrase of Asaph's words. Listen to how he puts it. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. It's stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. The interesting thing is, an interesting side note, in verse 15, even though Asaph is in such a bad, cynical place, he seems to have enough discernment and wisdom to bite his lip. He says, if I had said thus, I will speak thus. If I had said, I will speak what's on my mind, I would have betrayed your children. So he holds back his cynicism because he knows the younger generation are watching and listening. So he keeps it to himself. And only now in the psalm does he unload just what a bad place he was in. God's hand and wisdom is still on him. And then Asaph makes it clear that he is unable to think his way out of this. Verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. He's clearly bright, but he can't think his way out of this one. No amount of philosophical self-talk is going to deliver Asaph. And it points to the limits of human reasoning and self-help. Asaph is now thoroughly stuck. He is in a very deep pit. He's feeling very sorry for himself. So he's devout, he's well-taught, he's a fully discipled Hebrew whose beliefs, theological underpinnings, are not lining up with his experience, and that makes him and it makes us very, very vulnerable. And maybe that's how some of you are feeling this morning. You're in church because it's Thanksgiving weekend after all, and Christians are supposed to go to church, but everything that you've been taught about the good life of following God doesn't seem to be making much sense to you these days, and it's easy to be cynical. Look at verse 17. There's a turnaround. This is the part of the testimony where we see gospel light flooding into Asaph's darkness. It really is the turning point. Verse 16 says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. If I could paraphrase that, until I entered the place that was dedicated for public worship, until I entered the sacred space that God had designed for us and told us to go to regularly for worship. Probably not the temple, if this was the day of David, because the temple wasn't built yet, but the tabernacle, or some kind of cultic Hebrew worship where people gather. At this point, we're dying for some juicy details, like, well, what exactly happened in the sacred space? Did you see a vision, like Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Did you hear a voice? Did you get slain in the spirit? Was there some kind of charismatic prophetic thing that happened? And why did you go to the sanctuary in the first place if you were in such a dark hole? I mean, most of us stay away from church when we're in this kind of a funk. And Asaph gives no details. And let me provide a suggestion as to why Asaph was in the sanctuary and what happened to him there. I believe that Asaph went into the sanctuary for the same reason that all of you have come to church this morning. It's simply because it's what Hebrews do, and this is what Christians do. He went into the sanctuary because it was the practice that was woven into his very life of faith. It was his ritual. Asaph went into the sacred space because it was his weekly routine to do it. And so what exactly happened in the ritual of weekly worship? Well, what happened in the sanctuary that Sabbath was what happened every other day he went to the sanctuary. There was some kind of religious service. There was a liturgy with carefully planned out rituals. Rituals that God gave his people to perform in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So that day in the sanctuary, Asaph would have participated in a Hebrew church service, quote unquote, that would have included some prayers, some songs. In fact, maybe they would have sung some of Asaph's songs, scripture readings. There would have been offerings, possibly a sacred meal, depending on the time of year, and some instruction, some teaching or preaching. And then they would have been dismissed with a blessing or a benediction that probably would sound something like this: may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That comes right out of the Hebrew liturgy. It was the blessing of Aaron to the people. You see, in both the Old and the New Testaments, God has commanded his people to gather together for corporate worship. And we gather at God's command, and let me use Bill's word, to reenact the gospel story through a call to worship, songs, prayers, readings, a sermon, an offering, Holy Communion, and a blessing. And through these same rituals that really don't change much week by week or year to year, we as God's people reenact and relive and re-enter the great redemptive story of creation, fall, and recreation. So every week we come together and we see the bookends of history. We see God created the world and we give thanks to him as the creator. But things went very, very south when we decided to sin against him. But God, through both testaments, provided a way out, a way back to him, ultimately through Christ. And we look all the way to the end. We do this until he comes. And this is what was happening to Asaph. And here's the most important thing about the sanctuary experience. When we gather, something happens. And it's not always evident to everybody, and it doesn't always happen to everybody, and it's not always evident to the naked eye, but it happens. And it's not always emotional, but it happens. When God's people gather together to worship God by reenacting the gospel, God is not only the object of our worship, but He is the subject of our worship, which means that when we gather, the arrow doesn't originate with us, and we point towards God, and we say, God, we are doing this for you. No. When we gather together, the arrow originates with God, points downward, and God is saying, this is what I am doing for you. Wow. This is really amazing this morning. Let me repeat that point. I think it's worth repeating.
You're still the light,
right? Great. All things are from God and go through God and go back to God. Worship starts with Him. And we are here with hands and hearts open to receive from God. He is the primary actor. He inhabits the praises of His people. Where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, whether the lights are on or off, He is there in the midst of them. And so what Asaph experienced that day in church was the transforming power of public worship. Asaph came into the sanctuary darkened by doubt and cynicism and discouragement, but in church, he was graciously sabotaged by the truth and by the Spirit of truth Himself. You can't see verse 17, but let me read it for you. He says, then I understood their final destiny. Well, whose final destiny? The final destiny of the wicked. So what was it about the tabernacle experience or the service that provided this new enlightened understanding? Well, the Hebrews worshiped by retelling the story of the Exodus over and over again. This is what they did. And chances are that day in the sanctuary, Asaph was reminded of not only God's powerful deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, celebration, wilderness, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, and then eventually into the Promised Land, which was the cycle story that they told themselves over and over and over. But he was also reminded of the complete destruction of the wicked Egyptians. For the gospel doesn't just provide good news for those willing to receive it. The gospel also provides bad news for those who were unwilling to receive it and to bend. You know, horse and rider thrown into the sea. It seems that that day in the sanctuary, Asaph had a fresh vision of what really does happen to wicked people and what really does happen to God's people when they stick it out to the end. They get to their promised land. And so in verse 18, he says, surely how you place them in slippery places. And the next point is so important. While in the sanctuary service, God's truth was not only exposing the goodness of God and the judgment of God upon wickedness, but exposing the sin and folly in Asaph. So he's experiencing conviction in the sanctuary. Look at verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. But now the gospel, verse 23 and 24. Yet I am with you always. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me in your counsel. And afterward, after all is said and done, you take me into glory. So do you see what Asaph's worship experience accomplished for him? Worship reoriented Asaph's heart around the true character of God. And it also seemed to facilitate a new love relationship with God, causing Asaph to cherish God alone in a world of God's substitutes. Verse 25, he says, "For whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth nothing I desire besides you." He goes on to say, "My flesh, my heart, it's going to fail, but you, Lord, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So encountering God's presence in worship, in public worship, is a corrective. It's a transforming corrective to an embittered spirit and a faltering, cynical faith. So a few years ago, before I came here, I was in need of a break from church. But actually, what happened is I was in my deepest need for church. I was on a one-year sabbatical, and the sabbatical is what my previous congregation gave me as a part of their gift to us. So just think about a whole year where I don't have to go to church and there's nobody looking over my shoulder to see if I'm there or not. After all, I'd been in church every Sunday for 50 years, and certainly a break from the routine wouldn't kill me, right? But actually, a really surprising phenomenon happened. Even though I didn't have to go to church, I really wanted to go to church. I wanted to be with God's people. I actually wanted to be a greeter. Anyway, all of this was out of character for me. Maintaining ritual for ritual's sake is not Brian's default mode, but I believed that I was being drawn to church by the Holy Spirit. And so during my sabbatical year, I admit now I was in need of some healing and some rest, the kind of rest which only God can give in His presence. And so every Sunday, Myrna and I got up and we attended a church from a completely different denomination than what we were used to in a different part of town. It happened to be St. John's Shaughnessy, a very traditional, big Anglican church. One day at St. John's, I had an Asaph-like encounter. Perhaps like Asaph, I didn't realize sort of the layers of hurt and cynicism and unbelief that can very easily creep into a pastor's heart. I entered church that day very stoically, not really expecting to encounter anything or anyone. After all, it was a very conservative Anglican church, and what can happen in there, right? But God had a very different plan for me. That Sunday, through the regular liturgy, through the sermon, and through the Lord's Supper, I was sabotaged by truth and grace. What happened is God sucker punched me. Following communion, I sat down and do what many of you do, particularly who are closer to the back. I watched as other people took communion after I had already taken communion. They parade forward just like we do to receive the bread and wine. And that's when it happened. Sitting directly in front of me was an elderly woman, probably in her 90s. She was very crippled and decrepit. But in any event, she was desiring and needing the Lord's Supper. But she couldn't get up and get it. And that's when I noticed a middle-aged man get up, go to one of the stations, take a goblet and a piece of bread, and he walked over to that older woman and knelt down beside her and served her the sacraments, speaking aloud the words of institution. And that's when it happened. In that man's simple, gracious action, I saw Jesus himself serving that elderly woman. I saw Jesus serving me. I saw Jesus serving his church. And what happened to me next can only be described as a complete emotional breakdown. The kind of sobbing that shakes the whole pew. Have you ever cried like that in church? some of our kids were at the other end of the pew, and they looked over at me and were wondering, what in the world has happened to Dad? In any event, it was a very dramatic healing encounter with the living God in a very traditional Anglican church. God meets us in his sanctuary when his people gather for worship. And may we at Pacific always treasure this weekly ritual. May we come regularly. May we come often. May we come on time. May we come prepared. May we come expectant. Growing up as a child, the choir at First Alliance would begin many of the services with a choral call to worship. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Amen. Well, since I only preached for 23 minutes last week, let me take an extra 5 minutes. You owe me. This is the part where I shoot from the hip, and it can be the best part of the sermon and the most dangerous part, the part that I regret. Why did I say that? You know that we're living in a day and age where there are more unchurched Christians than ever. People who say they are followers of Jesus, but for whatever reason, usually some kind of hurt, they've stayed away from church. And this is a very sad development. It's sad not because adults might lose their salvation over it, but because adults will teach the next generation that church is not important. And it is. Some people would say, you know, Brian, I know that you like ritual and you like us doing the same thing every week. I know that's important to you, but I would rather follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to comment on that for a minute. It's the Holy Spirit who created the universe with the Father and the Son and did it in a way where he worked 6 days. And then on the seventh, developed the ritual of rest. It's built right into the character of God to do certain things over and over and over again. In fact, as you know, Sabbath rest is one of the major fabrics that's woven through the whole Bible. And heaven is the end. It's the ultimate Sabbath. I want to say this. You can have ritual without God, but you cannot have God without ritual. Somebody would say, but what about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell? Everything changed and there was now discontinuity with all that old Feast of Tabernacles stuff. Yes, there was discontinuity with what needed to be dropped. But there was continuity with the principle of weekly worship. And so after the Holy Spirit came into the church, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, which is a euphemism for the Lord's Supper, fellowship, and prayer. And they did this from house to house and in the temple. Some of you who I don't know yet because you're quite new to Pacific are still wondering, why in the world does your church, our church, have communion every week when most evangelical churches are very satisfied doing it once a month and some even once a quarter? I'll tell you why. I have 100 reasons, but I'm just going to give you one. It's because when the Spirit fell onto the fledgling church, it says that they broke bread together on the first day of every week. You can have ritual without God. Easy. It's called ritualism, and it's dead, and it stinks. But it's really difficult to have the full life of God without ritual. May we embrace the ritual of Sunday church, but in a way that doesn't look to the ritual itself as the answer for what we need, but a means of grace that God is here, speaking, healing, touching. And so now we get to come to the feast of Thanksgiving, the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving. And here today we come as his people, so grateful that God has sent Jesus. Jesus has sent the Spirit, and the Spirit who is here to touch us. He's already touched us in church. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, we want to admit to you that we're so much like Asaph. It doesn't take much at all to derail us, and we actually forget how good you are. But as we look at this table, it's impossible for us to conclude that you aren't good, because here we see the very emblems that represent your Son, the greatest gift anyone could ever give. And so today, with thankful hearts, with repentant hearts, with humble hearts, we open our hearts up to Christ. Holy Spirit, take the bread and the wine today and minister the life of the slain and risen Jesus to each one of us. And may we, like Asaph, make a commitment to tell our story to the world that's waiting to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting with us today and in this moment your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, we invite you to enjoy this meal with us. If you're not a believer yet, but you're on the road, you're on a journey, feel free to just watch as others come. It's perfectly normal for not everybody to receive communion. We come from the back to the front. You'll see how it works. There'll be three stations here. Jim and I are going to serve the choir and those that are serving, and then you can begin to come from the back to the front.
at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. Heidi has got a special family matter, an announcement. Switches up. Yeah. Good.
Thanks, Brian. So like Brian said, my name is Heidi, and I would like to invite all women here, friends of women here in PC as well, to the beginning of a Bible study called Stuck by Jenny Allen. This study will be taking place already starting this week. Every Wednesday morning from 9:15 to 11:15, and the same study will also be happening every Thursday from 7:15 to 9:15, and both will take place here at the church. So this study is for all women, no matter where you're at in your life, both on the Wednesday morning and on the Thursday night. We invite everyone, want everyone to feel welcome. If you want to check this out, get a little bit more information, and to sign up, please go to our church website. You'll see it under the SALT Women's Ministry icon. And I'll stick around after the service, so if you have any questions, you can come up to me. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Heidi. This is the end result of the, six, whatever it's been, 2 or 3 months of prayer that the women have been involved in, and exciting to see where that's going. Any other announcements? I don't have my announcement list. Jim, anything? Yeah, Kelly.
The children have put together a wonderful, beautiful display of artwork that they've been working on as they learn about thankfulness. So over there, I encourage you to take some time, look at what they've done, ask them questions about them, engage them with it, because they're really excited to share with you.
Great. Kids' art on the back wall. Great. Thanks, Katina. Called to Create this Thursday night. Have a good week, everybody.